It was very sad news that we heard on the television as we were going to bed last night about the crash of a Malaysian airliner from Kuala Lumpur on its way up to Beijing. And I heard some commenters talking about it today. They were saying, as far as he could tell, the most likely reason for this was due to a criminal act. They don't know that for sure, but of course there's really no reason for that airliner to have come down from, 37,000 feet in 2 hours into the flight. What was going to happen? So anyway, if that's found out to be, a criminal act or intentional or a bomb was put on it, we don't know, but I'm sure in the next few days we will be finding out more information, but that will rank right up there as one of the most horrific crimes committed against humanity. But many of us can think about such things, about horrible crimes that have been committed against people over the centuries. And I suppose that for us, many of us would think about 9/11 as being the worst crime or terrorist event that's taken place in our lifetime. We still have graphic memories of that, and you can still see being replayed on television from time to time, and the hurts are there, and it opens them wide open again, and how horrible and how terrible that was. In our lifetime, or in the lifetime of our parents, perhaps, and our grandparents, when you think of horrific crimes against humanity, they probably think of the Holocaust and the killing of 6 million Jews. And I'm sure there's other things have happened in the former Soviet Union, in Cambodia, in Rwanda. There's just been horrific crimes against humanity. Of course, we know that more are on the way. Well, when we hear about such things, what's our reaction? How do we feel about that? Well, I think we would all consider such things totally unjustifiable, no matter what your reason might be. I mean, there's no way to justify that. And we would denounce them in the strongest terms for the evil that they actually are. In fact, some would believe, as I believe, that some of these horrible atrocities like that are actually guided and directed by none other than Satan the devil, the god of this world. Clearly, there is evil in this world. And often that evil is easily seen for what it is. And we can tell, things like this, and if, in fact, that aircraft was intentionally brought down, it's very easy to judge that as being evil. But every day, all around us, there are what we might call lesser evils that are taking place. Most of us are never even aware of them. So if you happen to scan the internet or read a newspaper or whatever or listen to the news, you'll hear about such things. But such things never affect us personally. Often they don't. There's murders, rapes, robbery, assaults, crimes like that taking place every day all around us. Probably one going on right now somewhere in the greater Hickory area, and maybe we'll find out about it tomorrow. But if we saw someone robbing a bank, robbing a convenience store, we would know, wait a minute, that's wrong. You can't do that. That would be judged by us to be sinful behavior. And it's not difficult for us to see that such behavior is, as some would say, that's just totally unacceptable. We call that sin. In other words, when we hear about or when we witness such things, we would judge, wouldn't we, that perpetrator had committed a sin. And there's no doubt in our mind. We can say that. I want to be, as we narrow this down, just a bit more vague in my description of the things I'm talking about. How do we react to seeing behavior that's not always considered evil behavior by some people? But more, oh wait, that's just an expression of freedom. They're just exercising their, First Amendment rights to free speech. For example, how would you feel if you witnessed someone burning an American flag? Oh, well, you would certainly, that's terrible. Or in some way defacing the flag. Well, what if that burning of a flag was done by a teacher in front of first grade students? How would you feel about that? Well, we wouldn't agree with that behavior. And we would be quick to say, that's wrong. You cannot do that. That type of behavior should just not be done. But some, again, would say, well, wait a minute. That's just her right to do that. Free speech. Another such example might be participating in a pro-abortion rally and shouting out our demands. Wait a minute. Abortion must be legalized because that's a woman's right to choose. Well, we wouldn't agree with that, would we? We would not do such things, and we would judge that behavior to be wrong. We would actually call it sin. Even though others, well, no, that's fine. I think abortion's fine. Of course, that's what they would say. All right, let's narrow it down a little more. Bring it a little closer to home. What about mowing the yard or washing the car on the Sabbath day? Almost everybody does that. Here, springtime is coming. People are going to be out mowing the yards, working the garden, washing the salt off their cars. Well, the best time to do that, of course, is on Saturday, right? We think working on the Sabbath is a sin. We wouldn't even think of doing such a thing. And if you were to see me doing that on the Sabbath, you would make a judgment about me, a correct judgment about me, that I was no longer qualified to be your pastor because I blatantly broke the Sabbath. In other words, the point I'm trying to get at with these examples is that we have the ability to see and to recognize inappropriate behavior. We recognize sinful behavior when we see it. Whether that inappropriate or sinful behavior is something that we did, or we see that behavior exhibited by someone else. And again, it's kind of relative to us. Other people would see me out mowing my yard on the Sabbath. My next door neighbor, think nothing of it. Say, you want to come over and mow mine too? And yet, our judgment would be, you've committed a sin. We see, we know the law of God. We study the law of God. So when we see the law of God being broken, by definition, we know that sin has been committed. We have made a determination based on the evidence of fact and using our minds. We have made a discernment, a judgment, that sin has taken place. All right, that was a rather lengthy introduction. We're done with that. What I'm trying to do is establish a solid foundation before we get into the actual sermon. We have now established with our examples that some things can be clearly defined as wrong, as evil, or as sin. Just the same, we can also determine that some things can be clearly defined as right and good. And we make that determination by exercising something called judgment. We have made a judgment. So today we're going to look into the concept of judgment. Our title today is Judging Righteous Judgment. As I'd like to tell you, this sermon was a requested sermon topic. Someone did ask me to speak on this, and I'm giving it, of course, in all three congregations. I know for some reason the subject of judgment can be a very sensitive subject. It's easy to touch a nerve with someone when you're talking about judgment. In some cases, judgment is used as a derogatory term about someone. People are accused, well, you're being judgmental, and that's wrong. You can't do that. That's considered to be something very bad. Yes, I will say, being judgmental can be bad. But this is a topic that we should only look at in one way, and from one point of view, and that is the point of view of the Word of God on the subject of judgment or discernment. I want us to go to Ephesians 5 and see something that should be the basis for every decision, every part of our way of life should be based on this principle that's found in Ephesians 5 and verse 15. We are told that we must walk circumspectly. Or we think about what we're doing. There has to be some reasons for what we do. And it says, don't walk as fools would walk, but he asks us to walk wisely, circumspectly. Okay? And then he tells us why. He says, because you don't have much time left. Your human life is only so long, and you better take advantage of it, especially from the time of our calling until the time of our death. We need to redeem that time and make sure we do things wisely, not like the people out there who are walking foolishly. We've got to be very careful. And he reminds us that another reason we need to redeem the time is because it's an evil world out there. And we need to follow and we need to walk in God's way and do so wisely. He says the days are evil. Therefore, don't be unwise. But he tells us to understand what God's will is in our lives, in everything that we do, in the way we conduct our lives. We need to do so according to the will of God. So that's our standard. What does God have to say about it? What's God's will? We know, we believe, the world is deceived. But we, on the other hand, have had our eyes open, and we are to understand what God's will is today. So let me be perfectly clear here as we begin. Obviously, we cannot see into the heart and minds of other people. That's a given. We understand that. We know that. We cannot look into the private lives of other individuals. They're private lives. So we don't know what trials and struggles one may be going through in their lives. Unless they open up and share with us and tell us. We don't know what's going on in their private, their day-to-day lives, and we don't know what's going on in their spiritual lives either. Some things are personal. So we should never be ones who jump to conclusions about situations and determine or judge that because apparently something is going on, we therefore judge that what behavior we think we see is evil. We cannot do that. We cannot judge from outward appearance whether or not someone is willfully sinning. But just because we shouldn't judge from outward appearance, that does not in any way change God's law about whether or not a particular activity is in and of itself a sin. How we make judgments is of paramount importance. In what frame of mind are we doing so? How are we doing that? We simply must be able to make a moral decision about what is right and what is wrong. We can make decisions. Matthew 7. One of the most common reasons people will use to say, oh, you must never judge. How dare you judge? Is from a scripture in Matthew 7. We cannot judge or make judgments about anything because to do so would be breaking the scripture in Matthew 7 and verse 1, which says, judge not that you be not judged. What does that mean? What did Jesus mean by saying judge not? Does that mean we are never to make any judgment about others or about behavior? Is it wrong to have an opinion that someone's conduct is evil? That their conduct, their action is a sin? Is that wrong? Now, the church has written a lot about this subject. Again, it's a subject that is sensitive, and therefore we write about it. We talk about it. So I think it's important for us to know what the Church of God does teach about this and about similar verses. So because of that, some of the information we'll be going through today is in fact taken from our literature, from the Life, Hope, and Truth website on this subject. When we study our Bible, one of the tools of Bible study is that we are to consider a verse in its context. And that's what we must do with Matthew 7, 1 as well. We should understand there is more to it than first meets the eye. The next verse shows us something more already about that. So let's read both of these verses, verse 1 and verse 2. Let's read them together. It says, judge not that you be not judged. And people stop right there. But let's go on. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So the language implies that people will be judging, making decisions, making discernment about others. But we've got to be very careful what we think and say about others, because that same standard that we use to judge others. It says will be used against us. And verse 3 through 5 confirms that we cannot just go around trying to pin blame on other people and judge them and say, wait a minute, you're doing something that's wrong and I can clearly see that. But wait a minute, what's our motive? What's our attitude? Verse 3, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye as you're making this judgment? We might say in parenthesis. But you're not considering the plank that's in your own eye. We better do that first. How can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? You hypocrite, remove the plank that's from your own eye. You better look at yourself. Remember what judgment that you do to others is going to be meted out to you? Look at yourself. Look at your own eye. And then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We still are to have love for our brother. In our judgments, we should not exaggerate the faults of others, especially when our faults are actually greater than those that we're trying to point out in our brother or sister. When we do that, when we're trying to point out, look how awful you are, isn't that pride? Isn't that vanity? Exalting the self above someone else? Of all times of the year, we're to be learning about humility, how we treat, how we look at our brothers and sisters. We should never be looking to find fault, never be suspicious of the motives of other people. Rather, the message is that we first work on our own shortcomings, our own faults. In fact, during this time of the year, why I wrote about this on the blog, we're to examine ourselves. That's 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether or not you're even in the faith. And so are we doing that? Are we examining ourselves first? Again, since Matthew 7:1 is so often quoted as the reason not to judge and that all forms of judging are wrong, let's look just a little deeper into what is exactly being said. I don't go too much into Greek words, but I'll just say the Greek word for judge can also be translated as, here's what the intent of the word judge, to pronounce an opinion concerning right and wrong. Yes, I have an opinion. That's right or that's wrong. What are we basing that opinion on? We're to deem it something, to think about something. That certainly seems to confirm that we should not allow ourselves to form or to voice opinions about others. So, is that it? We're not really to even have an opinion that something is actually right and wrong? Is that what it's saying to us? Don't deem this, don't have this opinion. Is that what it's saying? Well, another fundamental rule of good Bible study is to take a verse in the broader context of what similar verses about the same topic have to say. So in that way, we hopefully get God's full intent of a topic and we avoid making mistakes by looking at only one dimension of the subject. So we're instructed in other verses of the Bible we're going to take a look at to use judgment in the many matters, in the many circumstances, in the many situations that we experience during our lives. So, to help answer the question, again, as I've tried to point out, what's our motive? What's the reason? What's behind this? What's driving us? In what manner and motive should we judge? That is key to our sermon today. How many times have we heard this phrase, you know, attitude is everything? I think there's an article about that and sermons about that. Attitude is everything. For what purpose are we making this discernment, this judgment, this evaluation? What exactly is it that needs to be judged? And why are we doing this? We're going to see, brethren, it's not wrong to make judgments. In fact, it can be wrong not to make judgments about things. Now, we've already seen, I hope, by a clear introduction, when we talked about these various criminal acts, that we do already make judgments on a daily basis in regards to the things around us. We are making judgments all the time. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul reprimanded the church members in Corinth when they went instead to the world's judicial system instead of making decisions or forming opinions, deeming things right or wrong, as that Greek word said, among themselves. He chastised them for that procedure. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, he said, dare any of you who have a matter against another. There's something going on that needs to be discerned, that needs to be judged. There's a matter before you, church members. So how dare you, if you have such a matter against a brother, how do you go to law before the unrighteous with that? And you don't go before the church, before the saints, before your brothers and sisters. Don't you know, church members, that the saints, all of you, are going to judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Don't you know? We're going to judge angels. How much more the things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, he didn't say you shouldn't. He said, if you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are the least esteemed by the church to judge them? He says, I know things are going to come up between you, that you have to judge. Should you go to outside? Should you go to the world to do that? But he said, I say that to your shame. How dare any of you would do that? Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? Isn't there even one among you who will be able to judge between his brothers? He's saying, of course there should be. There must be. And so do we make excuses not to make judgments when judgments are in fact necessary? God says we're basically incompetent if we're not able to judge wisely. He said it was shameful for the church members of that time to avoid making judgments in the matters that did come before them. He called it a shame. So hopefully we're seeing that there really is something to be gained by judging, but judging in the proper and the correct way. There are no contradictions in the Bible. I think we know that. It's never going to say, you must never judge. Never judge any circumstances, anything, any situation. You must never judge. And then on the other hand say, well, it's shameful for you not to judge in matters that come before your church family. And so the subject takes discernment. The saints will judge the world. That is us. And it says, are we unworthy to judge even the smallest matters? Implying that we should be able to judge larger matters as well. And so we need to be working on this. We need to be practicing this, not avoiding it. Judgment for us, I believe, should mean, I think a better word to use maybe is proper discernment. When we're judging something, we use discernment, spiritual discernment, spiritual judgment. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, referring to the discernment of spiritual matters, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15. He uses a phrase, he who is spiritual. What does that mean? Well, is that not us? Are we not spiritual? We have God's Holy Spirit. We focus on the things that are spiritual, the things of God, as opposed to the things that are of the world, that they use the term carnal. But no, he who is spiritual, that's us, judges all things. Wait a minute, what happened to judge not? He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. All right, Greek words again. The Greek for judges and judged, a bit different. It does mean here examine or judge. To investigate, to examine, to inquire into, to sift, to question. In fact, judging here, specifically in a forensic sense of a judge, to hold an investigation. Here comes the judge, right? To interrogate, to examine the accused before witnesses. So these are kind of the words here. Determining the excellence or defects of any person or thing. Those are the Greek meanings, the nuances of the word. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. I think that brings us to where we can establish a major point of the sermon. And that is a Christian must judge the sinfulness of an act. But a Christian must judge not a person in the sense of condemning a person. Who are we to condemn our brother? We have no authority. We have no responsibility to convict, to condemn, to denounce anyone. That is not our responsibility. But we can and should investigate. We should think about. We should form an opinion about the deed, about what was done, leaving the judging of the doer of the deed up to God. Again, why is that? Well, it's what I said in the first place. Who are we to look into the heart of another human being? God can judge the heart of others. Only He has that prerogative. And only God can, quote, condemn. Only God can determine one's final judgment. We have no role in that. And what I mean by final judgment is eternal life or eternal death. In Romans 2, Paul warns us specifically against the tempting to make that kind of a judgment. In Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. No excuse, he says. For in whatever you judge another, you're condemning yourself. For you who judge, remember, we practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. God knows the heart. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you would escape the judgment of God? And of course the implication is no. We have no business criticizing, condemning others for things that sometimes we may be guilty of doing ourselves, or things like that, or worse than that. Yet we still can make righteous judgment. Those who condemn another will not escape the judgment of God. That's what it says. So if we are to judge another's character for the purpose of condemning him or her, well, it says, how will you escape the judgment of God? What is the judgment of God? What's that implying? Well, we might be in danger of the lake of fire if we go around condemning and criticizing and judging, in that sense of the word, others. So it's very serious. Do not condemn, like that is the meaning of Christ's words in Matthew 7 and verse 1. And that's amplified by looking, as we said earlier, you look at similar topics, similar verses of the same topic. Well, what does Luke 6 verse 37 say? We have the parallel account. Luke 6 verse 37. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Look at the importance of attitude here. Clearly, an attitude of humility and purity in thinking the best about other people. There is no room for arrogance and pride and vanity ever in our outlook towards other people. No room for a holier-than-thou attitude. Look who I am. How dare you behave that way? No imputing motives. No preconceived ideas. No jumping to conclusions about people or about situations. Rather, what is emphasized? Forgiveness is stressed. In Philippians 1, the word judgment appears again in the King James Version. Most of us are using the New King James, but we'll get to that translation in a moment of Philippians 1 and verse 9. Out of the King James, it says, "This I pray, Philippians 1:9, that your love may abound yet more. Oh, that's what's important. Paul's praying that your love might abound even more. He's already emphasized it quite a bit, hasn't he? That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Again, a different Greek word used there to bring out another aspect of the subject. But the King James Version is a bit clearer, and perhaps you've seen it. Let's read it from the New King James. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Keep reading. That you may approve the things that are excellent. That you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. So the New King James translators using the word discernment to give a better picture of the meaning. Paul's praying here that believers would have plenty of knowledge and discernment to give them ability to do something so that they might be able to then approve the things that are excellent. The word for approve means to test, to examine, to prove, to scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not. Do I approve this or not? Is it genuine or not? Like in metals, to recognize as genuine after examination, to deem something worthy. Often the word was used for men who were expert at spotting genuine coins. Yes, I would approve this coin. It carries a forceful implication that Christians ought to be people who think deeply, who analyze, who think critically about things. And not critically as in criticizing something for the sake of being negative, but critical in the sense of being very careful, being very exact to make a proper discernment, a proper judgment, a proper scrutinizing of the topic at hand. Paul even told the Corinthians to judge or to discern or to test or to scrutinize, our word, the things that he said. And that's in 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 15. I'll just give you the sentence here. It says, I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. That was 1 Corinthians 10:15. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The word can also be discern for yourselves what I say. And we say the same thing. For years and years, Mr. Armstrong said, don't believe me, you believe the Bible. Remember that? So today, we still don't just accept what we say at face value, but there's a reason we have Bibles. We look it up. We discern. We judge for ourselves as to what has been said. We prove God's word, and then we put into practice what we know, what we have proven to be true. Because you have now judged, you have successfully judged something to be true, to be accurate. John 7. What standard should church members use to form opinions? Should we use our own inclinations and feelings about things? Just simply based on our life experience? Is that valid? No, that's not a good idea. John 7 and verse 24, Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance. And we are so easy to do that. So given to do that. Make a judgment about what we see. If we've seen some of these shows on TV that have optical illusions and our brain plays tricks on us, we think we're seeing something, or something is there, and we've never seen it at all. I had this one show, and they had people doing a song and dance routine or whatever, and back behind the stage, well, here goes a penguin or something dressed, and they say, did you see that? Did you catch it? And of course, 80% of the people never see it, because they're focusing on something else, when something very obvious is taking place right behind them, they never see it. That's the way our minds are. So should we judge on appearance? No, we can be fooled. John 7, verse 24, Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. There's our key. The only way one can judge with righteous judgment is knowing what that is. by studying the Word of God, which is the standard of righteousness, and by living by that Word of God. So as Christians, we can recognize and we should have an opinion about what is right and what is wrong, because we know God's Word. So if you're going to make judgments, you need to know the laws, the statutes, the judgments of God. That's why we study them. That's why we live by them. We practice them. Again, we have to know the laws and statutes of God. We do not judge by what we believe, what we decide as being the right standards. We also need to go further and determine what the spiritual intent of the law of God is. Our calling is not just to observe the letter of the law, but to look for the spiritual application of God's law, and that's called walking in righteousness, holiness, by the type of people that we are, walking in righteousness. To help illustrate this, let's consider a New Testament church example of what we're talking about today. Again, I hope that we are able to tune into the Wednesday night Bible study that Mr. Johnson is doing, covering the book of Acts. What a fine teacher he is. What an honor, what a privilege that is to be able to take those classes on Wednesday night. And I hope for those of you who do not have internet access, you know, we can make those available. Is that correct, Mr. Rourke? I hope we can do that, but make those available to you. But let's consider this. Judgment. What would our judgment be about Paul, about Saul, if we were early New Testament Christians living at that time? Again, he was known to the people as Saul, most likely the most feared man of all the Christian converts at that time, the Jews who were converting over. They knew who he was. Saul, at that time, he was overseeing the persecution of people who believe as we do today. Persecution included torture and death. As church members at that time, we would have avoided him totally. We would have not wanted anything to do with him. We would have feared him. We would have feared for our very lives. And would we be bordering on hatred because we know that Saul has put to death some of our friends and some of our family, and we perhaps witnessed it. And that would be our judgment about Saul. But God changed everything. He said, I have a work for Saul to do. He is now to me a chosen vessel of all people. Well, see, God knew Saul's heart. God knew what Saul's intent was. Why was Saul persecuting Christians? He thought he was doing God's work, and very zealously he did it on behalf of the God that he worshiped. I must put this out. So God knew Saul thought he was being zealous for him. He thought he was doing his will. But when God opened his eyes, Saul began to see, I am very mistaken. I have made a serious mistake. And he repented deeply. And I think it bothered him for the rest of his life for what he had done. As the church members in the congregation at that time, we wouldn't have known that. That was all taking place outside of our knowledge. We would have judged Saul as someone to be hated and to be feared. And we would have been very incorrect in judging the man instead of judging the evil of his previous deeds. Once we now understand what God has done through Paul, now is the time for us certainly not to ever continue to judge him or to condemn him, but to forgive him, to accept him, and to love him. Very difficult. We are training to be judges. We are training to make righteous judgments, not judgments according to the flesh. Again, our standard is the Word of God, to know and to discern good and evil. We need to think what happened to Paul later and the way the church members received him. But in the meantime, let's take a moment and address another unclear aspect of judgment. And that is something called moral relativism. And what do I mean by that? Okay, way to illustrate that is a lie always a lie? Is sin always a sin? Can moral relativism be an excuse to just do whatever you want? And after all, how dare someone judge you? I'm not hurting you. I'm not hurting anybody. You must never disapprove of anything, according to them, as long as no one gets hurt. You must tolerate all activity, all behavior, all lifestyle, everything. Tolerate, tolerance. You must never question anything because everything is neutral. There is no universal right and wrong. We used to say there are no absolutes, and we're absolutely sure. So, with that logic, would that mean that if an Al-Qaeda terrorist wants to behead you because he thinks he has a moral obligation before his God, Allah, to behead all Americans, well, after all, who are you to judge him? And you stick out your neck. Or would it be right for us to judge, wait a minute, that behavior is sin, and we do not tolerate that? We have an adversary in this world, the God of this world, Satan the devil, and his objective is to remove God from this world, certainly from our lives. And so we ask, are sin and evil outdated? Are some people really bad? If we can't judge anything, and if nothing matters, then there are no rules. There is no law. And who needs God? A lawgiver. 2 Timothy 3. We have a clear warning that there will be deceivers in this world, and those deceivers will teach deceptive teachings. And that is going to go around all around us, and as we approach the end of the age, it will get worse. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men. Oh, you mean men can be evil? Apparently so. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of. Some things are absolute, and it is truth, and you can be assured of it. And know from whom you learned them. And that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Again, the things that we have learned from the Word of God are absolute, and we can depend on them. They don't change with the times. They are absolute. There is never a time when it is okay because of circumstances. That's just the way it is today. It is never a time that it's okay to break or disobey the law of God. It's absolute. So, again, we're asking the question, can we make moral judgments? How do we apply Paul's warning to practical Christianity? And how do we discern? Now, some have said you cannot judge because you cannot read minds. That's true. That's what we said, and that's true. But let's ask the second part of the question. Can we judge? Can we discern? And exactly what does that mean? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. And again, we're looking at the biblical examples of these things. What did Paul teach us? Of course, he taught us the Word of God. He was inspired. We believe all Scripture is given by inspiration. So what did he teach? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. We're talking about, can we judge and can we discern, and what does this mean? I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. He says, I'm not talking about the people out in the world. That's a given that that's the way some are out there. But I'm talking about a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, an extortioner. He says, brethren, don't even eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? What concern is that is mine of the people going down the highway out here? What do I have to do with judging those who are on the outside? We're in verse 12. Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, we'll leave that up to God. God judges. Therefore, congregation, he's implying, put away from yourselves evil, the evil person. What? Well, what else did he say? 2 Timothy 3:4. We are to put away, because we have made a judgment of evil, evil being defined as sexually immoral, covetous, revilers, drunkards, extortioners, put away from yourselves that evil person. 2 Timothy 3:4, we have another listing of, we'll call it evil characteristics, evil behavior. Breaking into it, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than the lovers of God, who have a form of godliness, oh, who look the part, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Now, those are very strong phrases there. I didn't put them there. Be careful to note the descriptive categories of individuals here. Now, we would likely not judge individuals to be all that evil, would we, in this category? I mean, just for example, we're to turn away from someone who is headstrong. A lot of us are headstrong. But it's turn away from one who cares more about having fun than having a godly relationship. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Why are these verses here in the Bible if we're to simply accept and tolerate such behavior and turn a blind eye to it? We are to separate ourselves from sin. That's what God does. We do not compromise with what God tells us not to compromise with. But we've got to keep in the proper balance. We have to have the right attitude. Attitude is everything. How are we to treat the sinning church member who may have such a problem, such an issue? Galatians 6. Galatians 6. Attitude is everything. We are to become like God. God is love. What is our approach? What is our motive in dealing and making such judgments? Where are we coming from? Is it on this attitude of, oh, how can we have such behavior in the church? I would never do that. When we see it, what is our attitude? Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, do you know that we can be overtaken if we let our guard down? It can happen to all of us. You who are spiritual, what does that mean? Brothers and sisters in Christ, you who have God's Holy Spirit, you who love the brethren fervently, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself, I'll add, first, we've already seen that principle, lest you also have a problem. But bear one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. And remember, talk about attitude, talk about humility. If anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is really nothing, he's deceiving himself. But let each one examine his own work first, and then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Again, we're seeing the critical importance of a right attitude in dealing with one another. No pompous arrogance, rather a spirit of wanting to help a brother or sister in whatever way you can. In gentleness, in love, in uplifting, caring conversation. In a spirit of genuine humility and deep love. And you know full well you have your own faults, your own problems. But here's an area maybe I can help. And we restore a brother or sister to a closer relationship with God and with their fellow church members. And it's done in love and caring and concern. There is no instruction given here to ignore the problem or just say, oh, well, that's just the way it is here. In a spirit of tolerating improper or unchristian behavior simply because, after all, who are you to judge? It doesn't say that. It says we have a clear instruction about what we're to do. What do we do if that improper behavior is directed towards you or me personally? Well, we have instructions on how to deal with one another in Matthew 18. Do we do that? Do we go to our brother? I don't have to read the scripture. You know it. Go to your brother alone. Discuss it between the two of you alone. When that happens, a bond is built stronger than any bond. One of the strongest bonds, let me put it that way. I can't think of what else is stronger. But when you go to your brother and it's resolved, there's a relationship built there that will last forever. That must be what we practice with one another. We should want reconciliation with our brother and do everything possible to restore it. If we are offended, we should never slander or gossip about the person or about the situation. And, you know, that goes for member to member. It goes from member to pastor, from pastor to member. In Leviticus 19, there's actually an Old Testament scripture that speaks to this. We don't often look at it, but we will today. It's in Leviticus 19 and verse 15 on how we are to deal with one another when problems do arise and when judgments and discernments do need to be made about activity, about practices. Leviticus 19 verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. And that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about righteous judgment. Even then, you shall do no injustice in your judging. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. You shall judge your neighbor. How? Righteous, judging righteous judgment. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. Well, look at the context. Don't go talking about it to other people. It's private. Nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. But you shall surely rebuke your neighbor. And we talked about how to do that. It's not a rebuke. I rebuke you. Not like that. We talked about gentleness and love and caring and concern and brotherhood and sisterhood with one another. And not bear any sin because of him. In other words, we can be in danger of sinning if we approach this wrong. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. No grudges, no hard feelings at all. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In other words, take this seriously. So we're to go to our brother in love to help him using love and tact when we see our brother in danger, and we do so with Christian love and concern, deeply caring, in true love, true humility. We should always be able to give loving reproof to one another. And we should all be able and willing to accept it when it is given to us. Because our brother loves us and wouldn't do it if they didn't love us. And so we accept that. It must always be done with a godly attitude. Spiritually mature Christians try to help each other in this way. And they will succeed. Because these are godly principles. And it will work. In 1 Timothy 1, how do we use proper judgment to solve conflicts in the church? 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, and here's an example of Paul making a judgment based on what was happening in the church. You know, sometimes things do happen in the congregations. It's been going on from today and tomorrow all the way back to the time there was a church. Verse 3, 1 Timothy 1, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, that they do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. There's the focus. It should be godly edification. Now, the purpose or the end result of the commandment is love. That's what it's all about. Love from a pure heart. See, notice these words. Each one of them have such deep meaning. And from a good conscience, a pure intent, from sincere faith, I trust this will work because this is God's way. From which some, you know, the doctrine, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, to meaningless talk, who desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say or the things that they claim, that they affirm. So Paul had to make judgments if he was going to be pastor in the church. And we must always make such judgments. Always. What attitude? Attitude is everything in mercy and in love. Notice, for example, what Paul had to do down in verse 20. He even had to personally name the names of the people who were causing trouble in the congregation at that time. How dare he judge? Hymenaeus and Alexander, a couple of church members, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme, not to teach contrary to the accepted what was taught, the doctrines that they had proved. Now, was Paul judging Hymenaeus and Alexander? Was he judging them? Was he wrong to do that? Is this scripture here as an example of a mistake that Paul made? It's going to be pointed, Paul, you should never have done that. If Paul charged Timothy to tell the congregation in Ephesus that they could teach no other doctrine in that congregation, to avoid fables, to avoid vain teachings. And is it wrong for us to do that today? Would a pastor be judged as being intolerant, lacking love, if they said that? You see, that's a judgment. That's a judgment that we've made, that such a practice, that's deemed as sowing discord among the brethren. Well, that doesn't happen here. In 1 Corinthians 5, another well-known example of a problem in the church congregation and the way they reacted to it. It's a fairly well-known example in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And then he describes what was going on. He said, the Gentiles don't even do this. You know how rotten those Gentiles are. They wouldn't even consider doing this. But here it's happening in God's church of all places. A man has his father's wife. And you, Corinthians, you're puffed up about it. You're vain and arrogant and so proud. You should have mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged. I judged this like I was already there. I've judged him who has so done this evil deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, I'm there with you in spirit through the power of God's Holy Spirit. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit might be saved. What's more important is this man's eternal life. So Paul's judgment in the case was swift and it was decisive. Not something that would have been done in today's atmosphere of acceptance and tolerance of any lifestyle, of any sin. Paul judged that improper, sinful conduct was present, it had taken place, and he dealt with it. Now, did Paul have mercy? Where was Paul's love? Yes, he did. Speaking of the same situation over in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. What was Paul's heart? What was his intent? Did he have some kind of animosity or hatred toward this man? On the contrary, it says, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7, you ought rather to forgive him, to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Evidence he had repented, and he was pretty tore up over it. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, congregation, reaffirm your love to him. Oh. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test. Are you obedient in all things? Will you do this? Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. Paul had looked for and seen signs of repentance. And we should as well. Chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4. When should we withhold judgment? Is there a time when we withhold judgment? Basically, it's when we don't know, and it's none of our business. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, till the Lord comes. Well, then we'll know certain things. Some things we just don't need to know. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. And then one's praise will come from God. Some things you cannot discern. You will not be able to discern that are of the heart. Sometimes we have to go very slowly. Sometimes we have to make sure, most importantly, that we have all the facts. Some things will simply not affect you. And they are none of our business sometimes. It's not necessary for you to be involved in them in the first place. It says God will manifest it if it is now hidden. Sometimes you do wait. You commit things to God. But in all things, we must seek the Father's will in making judgments. That's what we started out in the first place. What's God's will? In whatever situation arises, whether in personal relationships with one another or in discovering, quote, apparent unchristian conduct, we need to know all the information available before we can begin to make a judgment. What must we never do? Do not jump to conclusions. Do not prejudge any matter. God's principle is to get the facts about a matter. Proverbs tells us it's a glory to seek out a matter. And as Christians, God does expect us to make wise decisions, to make wise judgments about things, about our lifestyle, our physical lifestyle, and our spiritual lifestyle. We do make judgments. And we should care very deeply about whether or not we are living according to God's will, according to His standards. We might recall in Matthew 23 that Jesus reprimanded the Pharisees about their tedious methods of tithing. But remember what He said? He said, you're neglecting the weightier matters. One of the weightier matters of the law was judgment, wasn't it? Judgment. So we have to be able to judge, to discern what is right, what is wrong, what is sin, and what is not. And this involves spiritual growth. We have to be clear on what God expects of us as we grow spiritually. In 1 Corinthians 2, again, the things of God, we find out, the things of God are spiritually discerned. We use the power of God's Holy Spirit to do that. And using God's Holy Spirit, it is important for us to make righteous judgments. Again, 1 Corinthians 2, now verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot know them. Because, wait a minute, they are spiritually judged, discerned. But he who is spiritual, again, who is that? Who is he talking about when he says, he who is spiritual? What was our definition? Who has the Spirit of God. One who has God's Holy Spirit judges all things. We read this before. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Harking back to Philippians 2. Those who have God's Holy Spirit are able, are capable of judging all things. And we are actually doing that. We can discern spiritual behavior and spiritual conduct. That's what it said. He who is spiritual judges, discerns all things. We can discern right from wrong. We can discern sinfulness from righteousness. And again, what's it based on? It's based on the Word of God. Yet even though we make judgments, we don't criticize, we don't condemn a brother or sister. We don't pronounce judgment upon them. I've tried to emphasize that. That's God's responsibility. He'll do that. All right. We've seen today, I hope, that we must make righteous judgments. Making righteous judgments is done in the church, I believe, more than really any one place. Why else would we be doing that? Or where else would we be doing righteous judgment in our lives and in our among ourselves? But again, our society has taught us not to judge anything. Leave it alone. You know, just be blind to everything. Close your eyes. Hide your eyes. We see the bumper sticker, tolerance. You know, be tolerant of everything. It doesn't make any difference. No one, it's not bothering you. But rather than being taught not to judge, we should instead be taught how to judge. And I hope we've seen that today. We should not enter areas where we do not have the responsibility to judge. Still, we have noted that we do have responsibility to judge and discern in areas of spiritual conduct in our lives. We can determine what is right and what is wrong. Ezekiel 22. We must make a judgment between right and wrong. That was something that ancient Israel sometimes refused to do. The example of the church, it's our example today. Can we just leave things alone? Ezekiel 22, verse 26, her priests have violated my law. Well, I can't judge that. No, it's clear, her priests violated my law, and they profaned my holy things. A judgment was made. They've not distinguished. They have not made a judgment between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. They weren't making judgments. And they hid their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I was profaned among them. So we've got to be very careful to make wise judgments in regards to the keeping of God's law. We must know what is holy and what is unholy. Are we able to see and recognize things? Recognize things such as doctrinal drift and going away from the law of God. Well, we can see it. Some don't. Perhaps because it matters deeply to some and to others. Well, after all, anything is okay. Everything is to be tolerated. Who are you to judge? Finally, Isaiah 5 and verse 20. We're going to put an end to moral relativism. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And that's the way this world is. We are so upside down. Who put darkness for light, light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. We must be able to recognize sin when we see it. We must be able to make that judgment. God's Word is truth. God's Word defines sin and righteousness. And God does not allow for having it both ways, or for being on both sides of the fence at the same time, so to speak. Well, brethren, I hope that we have a clearer picture now of this very delicate subject. There are many, many more scriptures about judgment, about judging others. You can read some of them for yourselves. But I hope we consider this carefully as we apply the command that we've been given to judge righteous judgment.